All right, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Luke. And we're continuing on in our verse-by-verse exposition here from Luke chapter 11. As we look at the disciples' prayer, we come to the point of the last part of the petition manward that the Lord is teaching them. And we've been showing forth Christ's instruction in prayer in response to the disciples' request for it upon seeing him in it. And we come to the final part of this petition, and we are left with this very important part of man's need. But last time we looked at this need for forgiveness, and this was probably that I brought out, at least, is the most critical part for us as believers. You and I, we recognize this, but the sad part about it is the world doesn't recognize it, that their most important need is for forgiveness. And man cannot come to God without forgiveness. There's every reason that God has for not granting us free forgiveness also, when we look at our rebellion and our insistence on living without God. And yet we find that God has provided for forgiveness on the cross of Calvary through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the other thing that we found out is that we not only need forgiveness from God, but we also need to give forgiveness to others. And to those who have hurt us, to those that have wronged us. And I think that as a result of preaching that, which was before Christmas Eve, some people have asked me, about this as far as formal forgiveness is concerned. So I just wanted to touch upon it just slightly as we jump into this next section on temptation. But, you know, the idea is, you know, that comes to people and that they think about is, how can I forgive someone who's never asked me for forgiveness and who doesn't see that they're wrong? And how do I deal with that? Well, the idea here that we see in Scripture is that you and I cannot hold that against them. We cannot become bitter because they haven't done that. And we cannot hold a grudge against them because they haven't done that. But we have to have a spirit of reconciliation within us. Or even, if you would like to call it, a spirit of forgiveness, until that restitution takes place. Because really, the whole idea of forgiveness is based on the premise of reconciliation. God forgave us, and now you and I, as a result of the forgiveness that we have with God, we have reconciliation. God's reconciled us, and God has restored our relationship with him. So the whole idea of forgiveness is to bring restoration. And so that we need to keep in mind in this area of forgiving others is that while with some people we cannot have full restoration, we should at least be ready to, and we should at least pursue it to the best of our ability so that we can have that restoration with those individuals. But now we want to deal with this final part where he tells us that he brings this aspect of the petition. He says, and lead us not into temptation. And that is the last part of this version of the disciples' prayer. We see more to it in Matthew's account, but we're just going to focus on this today. And I'd like to just begin with a word of prayer as we look at this. Father, we recognize that temptation is a very real, valid part of our Christian experience. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to have right understanding of what the Lord meant by this petition. And as we approach you, Lord, we pray that you will give us guidance and wisdom and help us in the area of temptation. For this is something that we all experience on a daily basis. So I pray that this will be a real help to believers that are struggling with sin, struggling with particular repeated sins, and that Perhaps today they will leave here stronger and more encouraged in the area of this problem of temptation. And we'll give you praise for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Lord, in his instruction to the disciples, he tells them to pray that they be led not into temptation. And before I get into explaining a little bit about that, we obviously know as believers that temptation is a part of our life. We're going through temptation in many different areas of our life. And we recognize that temptation has been around ever since the fall. There's been no dispute, no question of the fact that temptation has been around. And Satan, of course, is the tempter, as we see in Scripture. He has used just about every tool in his bag that he can think of to get Christians to sin, to entice them to sin, and to bring them to a place of unbelief, to bring them to a place of autonomy. In other words, to bring them to a place of self-government. In other words, they govern themselves without God. And because of our sin nature, we are perfectly not only susceptible to temptation, but you and I, because if the devil wasn't even around, we would still fall into sin. Basically, because our whole nature is sinful in nature and depraved in nature. So sin is what we do. Sin is who we are. Our sin makeup, our sin nature. We are totally depraved, sinful beings who cannot do the good apart from God. And so we love sin. That's our nature. We would rather sin if we could. If we had our own choice, it would always be to sin. And the only difference that has happened as a believer is now the Holy Spirit now lives within each of us, and so we are convicted of sin. And now, as believers, we find that there is a desire not to sin, but that's the only thing that differentiates us between the unbeliever, is this fact that we are the temple of the living God. And so we find that sin, the temptation for sin, is there as believers. And so that's something that we need to recognize. But also we need to recognize that temptation, if temptation wasn't part of the program, God would remove it. Okay? He would remove it. So we find then that temptation is part of God's plan for you. Temptation is something that God has allowed for your sanctification. Martin Luther said that my temptations are my masters of divinity. My temptations are my masters of divinity. In other words, it's part of God's plan for our holiness. And it is not only for Martin Luther, but it is for you. And that's the case. But you and I know something else. We don't wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I hope you come up with some really good temptations for me today. You know, I really feel I need more temptations in my life. I don't think that's the case, all right? There's something that's within us that says, Lord, I don't really want to go through any temptation, all right? And you already know that. You know, there may be places that you know that you don't go, because if you go, you're going to be tempted. So you have this fear of temptation, and that's good. And that's something that's been planted within us. So the Lord says here, lead us not into temptation. So the first thing we find is we see that as God is, the Lord is teaching us this prayer, is you and I need to have assistance in temptation. We cannot overcome temptation by ourselves. That's plain and simple. People are tempted in times of trouble, like Israel, who turned from God in the wilderness when life became difficult. They wanted to return to Egyptian slavery rather than endure as God's children. As Christians, we turn our problems over to God, and we trust Him to deal with them in every possible way. We want help. We need help. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Ask, and it will be given unto you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask?" God wants us to come to Him and ask Him. So we find that when we're dealing with temptation, we need help. We need help. We find here that prayer is an important part of temptations and going through temptations. And Christians that are skimpy in prayer will find that temptation is more of an issue. It's plain and simple. If you're weak in prayer, you're going to be weak in the area of temptation. And weak and infrequent prayer is an indicative state of a weak Christian. Those that pray little find themselves giving into sin more often. So we need to pray. We need God to help. Prayer should be a very integral part of your life. And so this prayer shows us the desire of every Christian. We do not want to go through temptation. We don't want to go through. We would rather not go through it. And we need to appeal to Him to get us through it. Satan is stalking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he would devour. And those that are void of prayer are the most susceptible to it. Jesus had to remind them of this part of the petition, at least on another occasion. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 22, and we'll get there maybe in another year, maybe more. I don't know. So I'm not worried about that too much right now, but we know we're going to take up that subject. But look at Luke chapter 22. Let's look at the time where Jesus is about ready to go through the worst time of agony on earth. He's going to go through the worst of the worst. He's going to be going into a spiritual hellhole right now, with the enemy that's going to come on him. The demonic forces are going to come on him, and he's going to go to this place of prayer before he goes to Calvary. And every force is going to try to dissuade him not to go. And so he comes in verse 39. "He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Jesus needed some reinforcement. He needed them to pray. He was counting on them to pray. "And he withdrew from them a stone's throw and knelt down and he prayed." Of course, Luke is always bringing out the God-man. The man Jesus, say. He was dependent on God. He was dependent on prayer. He's saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him to do the will of God. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Sorrow does that. It makes you tired. Makes you want to just go to bed. Right? And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you will not, that you may not enter into temptation." And so we find here that they were in need of prayer. Yes, they were sorrowful. Yes, they were exhausted. But their greater need was prayer. Prayer. So prayer is greatly used. But we see here, "Lead us not into temptation." Does that mean that we need to pray because God will lead us into temptation if we don't pray? Is that what he's saying? Apparently, if you looked at the news recently, I don't know if you followed it, but the Pope was kind of a little upset with these words. He said, "God doesn't lead us into temptation." So he said, we need to change the wording of this because we need to make it so that it doesn't look like God's leading us into temptation. I don't know if you heard that or not, but that was out there in the news. And yet, if you take the time to know the Word of God, you realize you don't take a word or a verse of Scripture by itself and make an interpretation, but you compare Scripture with Scripture. And if you compare Scripture with Scripture, then you find in James chapter 1, in verse 13, which you memorized when you went through the book of James. And what does it say? "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' or 'by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So the idea is that we are to ask God not to let Satan have sway over us and tempt us. And prayer is the most important part of fending off temptation. There are two central ideas that are communicated by making this petition that we need to know. Number one, it reflects our humble sense of weakness. We see the physical dangers that are naturally occurring in our fallen world. We see the unfair judgments, the laws and regulations, and the influences of a narcissistic, self-centered culture, along with false religions, false philosophies. And it is therefore only natural that we call out to God for protection and for deliverance from these things. In Psalm 141, verse 8, David said, "My eyes are toward you, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless." You see, David was very much in need of his dependence on God. As we led last week in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord asked the Father in John chapter 17, he says, "Keep them from the evil one." Keep them from the evil one. And then, as the prayer is taught from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Deliver us from evil." Deliver us from evil. So it reflects our humble sense of weakness. Secondly, we also appeal to God not to allow the inevitable tests and trials of life to become temptations that would prove overpowering to us. It would probably be beneficial to the Pope. He's not going to listen to my sermon, obviously, but if he would look at the word itself And the word is from the Greek, priasmos, which is a neutral word with no inherent moral connotation. So as we saw from James, God does not tempt anyone to do evil, but he does permit tests to come into the lives of his children. Plain and simple. Perhaps Job comes to mind, and he's a case in point. This is part of the process. This is part of the sanctification. This is part of your strengthening. In fact, if you were to make something and produce something, then what would happen is you would want to test it and make sure that it's going to endure the test of time. All right, something needs to be tested over and over and over again to make sure that it's going to hold up and to be a product that's worthy to put on the market. So Job was tempted, but we could also see that he was tested. Tested. Was he tested so that God could find out that he was qualified? No. God already knew. Job was tested so that he would become stronger. If you're in school and the teacher gives you a test, what is that test for? Well, it helps the teacher to know how you're doing, but what does it do for you? It helps you to know how you're doing. It helps you to know that you need more work in a certain area. You need more strengthening. You need more perfecting. So how believers respond to these tests determine whether they remain in the faith or remain in the perfecting of their trials. And they become debilitating when they are overwhelmed, and it leads them to sin. So temptation can be a test. How you respond to these tests determines whether they are perfecting or whether they are debilitating. That's important. So Jesus went through the most powerful temptation in his humanity. But because of his sinless nature, it wouldn't affect him. But because he was in human form, he could more fully empathize with those who are tempted. And he can empathize with those that so sadly yield to it. But remember, the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 these very important strategic words that many of you have probably memorized. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. All men. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, that should be something of encouragement, of hope for you. Every temptation that you face is something that you can overcome. You're not unique, and you're not an island. You're not somebody that's different from anybody else. The same temptation that you have is the same temptation that all men face. So you're not unto yourself. You say, yeah, but you don't know what I go through. No, God knows what you go through. And what you go through is within the providence and sovereignty of an almighty God. It is also important to remember this. People do not fall into sin because they are overpowered by Satan, but because they are carried away by their own lust, as James tells us in James chapter 1. It is important to remember Because many Christians are deceived into thinking that their problems and temptation are outside of themselves or because of something or somebody outside of themselves. That's important. In other words, the temptation that they experience is because of others. Or because of someone that has caused them to feel that way. And psychiatrists are really good at this, and we talked about this a little bit in our Sunday school class, and it's called blame shifting. Blame shifting. The reason why you're engaged in this kind of behavior is because your father didn't love you. The reason why you are engaged in this kind of behavior is because of something that your mother did when you were little. Or if you had a better spouse, you wouldn't have such struggles. If your environment was different, you'd be better. You see, we tend to think of our problem as outside of ourselves, when really our problem is ourselves. That's the problem. And we have to look within. Jay Adams wrote a great book that I have on my shelf called The War Within. It's the battle of our own lusts, our own sin nature. The problem is not outside of ourselves. It is ourselves. It is ourselves. As a Christian, we cannot endure temptation alone. We must have divine help, he says. We must have divine help. And of course, a fellow brother or sister can be of great help also. But this raises a question. If God intends trials to prove a disciple's character, then why would a disciple ask to be delivered from such trials? That's a good question. And that leads to another observation, and that is, secondly, scriptural principles that are here to ask for help and deliverance. Scriptural principles to ask for help. First, it is good and right to pray for deliverance from trials that God intends for our good. It's good to pray for those things. And Scripture affirms that it is good and right to ask deliverance from trial. I'm going through a trial. I don't say, Lord, bring it on. I want more. Do you? Oh, Lord, I just love this, you know, this financial test that I'm having right now, and that I'm totally broke. Could you just make it worse? Would you make it worse so that I'm groveling out there in the streets and begging? Would you do that for me? No, you don't do that. Lord, I'm going through incredible temptation in the area of coveting right now. Could you just give me more money so that I could buy more stuff? No, we don't pray those things. Scripture affirms that it's right to ask God. Jesus said in his prayer in Matthew 26:39, himself he said this, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Wow. That tells you right off the bat that if the Lord is asking for the cup to be removed, how much more us? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 8, Paul said this, "There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself." Ah, the temptation, the test. "Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times. Could you remove it?" Paul didn't say, "Bring it on." He didn't say, give me more. He said, could you remove it? But what was the answer from the Lord? My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient. The psalmist said, deliver me from my enemies, O my God, in Psalm 59, 1 and 2. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. You see, God designs the trial precisely so that you will trust Him and look to Him for deliverance. And to cry out to Him. We had this sentence of death, Paul says, within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. The truth is that God plans our trials for our good. So it is not unrighteous for you to say, Lord, deliver me from this trial. Deliver me from this test. No. Our crying out to Him for deliverance is not a rejection of God's purpose in our suffering. Rather, it is the expression of God's purpose in our suffering. And when we cry out from deliverance from a trial, for a disease, or against an enemy, we are showing that we are trusting in the Lord. And even if He does not give us deliverance or temporal deliverance, our crying out demonstrates our trust in Him and our confidence that deliverance will eventually come. It'll eventually come, one way or another. So no one wants to purposely suffer. And if we can avoid it, we want to. How does that work out practically? Well, let's flesh it out in a trial like cancer. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray not to get cancer. Lead us not into trial. But if we do get cancer, it teaches us to pray for holiness and healing. Deliver us from evil. In short, it teaches us to cry out to God in our most desperate moments and to find God right there with us in the midst of trial. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 through 7, these words. He says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. So, by prayer and supplication. So, to adopt the Pope's translation is to lose the precious truth that God does not exercise agency over our trials. His loving providential care extends over every area of our life, from our deepest joys to our most profound pain. It's His sovereign hand that we need to look to. And over all these things, He gives us confidence that He has the ability to hear and answer prayer, but He's going to do it in His time. Let's not back away from God's agency in our trials. Number three, scriptural principles to avoid temptation in addition to prayer. There's some scriptural principles that are we need to remember that are more than prayer. More than prayer. Really? Yeah, there is. There is. James tells us some answers. So let's turn to James chapter 4, first of all. We find much about this in this chapter. But in chapter 4, he says this, what causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? That's exactly what I was telling you before. It's not the other person. It's you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. And that is speaking of the hatred that comes from the quarrels. Can result in murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask, that is, you pray, and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, and the Lord will exalt you. So, first of all, don't pray wrongly. Praying wrongly is coming to God and having a desire for the world. Separate from the world. And separate from worldliness. Secondly, we see here that we are to submit to God's will. That shows us that we pray, we depend upon God, we need God to deliver us, we ask God to deliver us, but we must also submit to the will of God. You can't just get on your knees and pray and then get up and continue living the way you've been living. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So there is an act of obedience on your part that comes in addition to prayer. How do you resist the devil? Scripture. Scripture. Doing the right thing as he admonishes. This includes confession and humility. But you and I need to always remember the word of God. Take the Scripture, memorize the Scripture, write down the Scripture, rely on the Scripture. Number 3, know your weakness. And here I want to look at Scripture. But I find that one of the greatest books, if we're going to look at Scripture, as far as temptation is concerned, is the book of Proverbs. Fantastic. Concerning sexual sin, there's about 7 chapters that deal with sexual sin. If you're having trouble with sexual sin, Proverbs 1 through 7 nails it. But one of the Proverbs that really speaks to my heart, and I'm going to share it with you, because I think it's one of the most strategic verses that help me in my life. And I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. And I rested on it many, many years ago. It hit me like a ton of bricks. But I've banked on it. I really have. And it deals with my weakness. Verse 12. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. That really hit me. That really hit me. In other words, the prudent, the wise in heart, sees the danger ahead and says, I'm not going there. I'm not going there. And let me tell you, friends, the danger is all out there in the world, isn't it? There are the pop-up ads that come up as you're on your computer. They're on the billboards as you're driving. There are the television commercials. They're everywhere. But the prudent, the wise, says, I'm not going there. I'm not going to go there. And he hides himself. And that shows you that he's weak. He's weak. He's not some overpowering giant of the faith. No, he's just a weak little Christian that says, this is my weakness, and I know, and I'm going to hide under the rock. I'm going to hide in Jesus. But the simple, I don't have a problem. They just go right on in. They go right on in. So this can be applied to every area of your life. It can be applied to covetousness. It can be applied to idolatry. It can be applied to sexual sin. It can be applied to any area of weakness that you have in your life. And you know when you're going to go in that area, and you know you're weak. And so I want to just jump back again to 1 Corinthians 10:13. Because he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And the question then is, what is the way? Two ways. Prayer, which we talked about, which the Lord says, prayer. You must depend upon him. You must rely upon him. You must call out to him. You must show him your desire not to be there. But secondly, it's the word. You must resort to the word of God. Submit to the word of God. Obey the word of God. And this is what God tells us is what he will provide. No temptation is taking you, but such is common to mind, to us, to man. He will provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But I want you to think about this. Remember that God is not restricting or holding from you something that he wants you to have. He wants to give you all things to enjoy. They are given in accordance, though, with his sovereign will. My son illustrated it very well many years ago at our church. We had a beautiful dog named Coffee. And he trained the dog, believe it or not, he could put a piece of steak in between its two paws and look at the dog and hold his finger out, and the dog wouldn't touch the steak. But you know what the dog did when the steak was in front of him? The dog would look away and whine and look away. And then he went like this, and that was a sign the dog could have the steak. You see, he would not accept, take the steak until the master said, you can have the steak. There are certain things that God says you can't have now, but you can have them in my way, my time, through my principles that are in my word. That applies to a lot of things, doesn't it? So how can we apply this then? Well, the goal of the sermon is to create a thirst in prayer. To pray more. To be more effective in prayer. And to consider the Lord Jesus himself as our exemplar in prayer. It's been well reported that the difficulty is not in the praying, but in the distraction that enters in as we pray. And you and I must prevail in prayer and persevere in prayer. And we must bring everything to God in prayer. That deals with our regard to God as our Father, our position, our needs, our daily bread, everything. But as we consider this area of temptation, what are you doing about the things that continually surface that you succumb to? Are you praying and relying on God alone to help you? Let me wrap it up with 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of a sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So the question that you need to ask as you apply this to your own heart, are you submitting to the word of God? That is, are you repenting, truly repenting of your sin? And are you obeying? And since we've been examining John Bunyan, let me just write what he wrote here, quote what he said. He said, temptations, when we meet them at the first, are as the lion that roared upon Samson. But if we overcome them, the next time we see them, we shall find a nest of honey within them. What is he saying? The more you submit to the temptation, the weaker you become. The more you give in, the easier it will be next time to fall. But as you overcome that temptation through the proper means of prayer and the word of God and obedience to it, you build. You build. And it gets stronger and stronger and stronger to the point where you will not have an issue with those things. But it takes time. The great Scottish commentator Alexander McLaren, he said this: we may take the lesson which Christ's prayers teach us, for we all need it, that no life is so high, so holy, so full of habitual communion with God that it cannot afford to do without the hour of prayer. The secret place, the uttered word, the devotion which is first diffused through our lives must first be concentrated and evolved in our prayers. So as we consider this, is that not a good challenge for the new year? That we find ourselves in more prayer, more devotion to God, more setting ourselves apart unto holiness? I trust so. And the disciples got that lesson when they asked the Lord, teach us to pray. Let's look to him. Father, we're thankful for the precious word. We're thankful, Lord God, from what we learned from it. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to grow stronger. Grow stronger when temptation occurs. That we will find ourselves growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And we would ask, O Father, that you would just work now in a mighty way to strengthen us and to encourage us in the faith. Lord, help us to overcome the evil one in the spirit of prayer and in the spirit of the obedience to what you've commanded in your word. Thank you for these dear ones that have come to attend to the reading of the word of God. May you be glorified in the preaching of the word today. In Jesus' name, amen.